what was the spread up to whether I'd be here or not? Can I get 2-1? For or against? Well, I felt the same way. I'm going like, there won't be anybody there at 9. Who reads those notices? Nobody reads those notices. Of course, people do. So I actually thought about it, and I prepared the lesson in 2 sections. One's about a 10-15 minute section, and then the other's about a 30-minute section. And I thought, well, if they missed the first part, they could get the second part. Remember those old Bob Hope movies when he would talk right to the audience? Remember that? Somebody would say, those people are coming in late. And Bob would say, they missed my song? you know, remember that? Anyway, even at a young age, I thought that was funny. He's talking right to the audience? How can he do that from the screen? It was fascinating. Okay, so it is 9 o'clock that we start. Not exactly right now, but... And I think the understanding is, and if anyone has an alternative understanding, I'm happy to be corrected. My goal is to basically run until about 10 till, 5 till, not to go right up until 10 o'clock. We'd like to have more fellowship time. And you can't get there and drink 2 cups of coffee and say, thank you, Victor. Victor's already loaded for bear. And say hi to everyone you want to say hi to, and then give people a chance to clean up. I note to Sally, because she's doing that all the time, and others of you. So the goal is to end, and we'll kind of split the difference. That's okay with you guys. If it works for Solomon, it worked for us. Split that baby right in the middle. We are in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we've worked out with the elders, we're going to run right up until Easter. Our goal is to walk with Christ there in the Passion Week just before Easter and lead up to the crucifixion. It's interesting that the resurrection plays a very small part in Mark. And then you have that postscript, like the second half of chapter 16, that nobody knows if it's really part of Mark or not. That's the one where we handle snakes and stuff. And there's a lot of question marks over that one. Most likely it was somewhat accurate, somewhat maybe exaggerated, but in any case, it is something that we'll look at, but not probably build a lot of doctrine around. And so that gives us a little bit of ground to cover. And I'm going to cover the first part of chapter 6 this morning, Lord willing. But then I want to cover some things that are coming up in the text that I didn't know the answer to. And somebody, a friend of mine at work, lent me another commentary. Commentaries are dangerous. They're really big books. You can get absorbed in them forever. And it's fascinating. I love it. But we want to cover a little bit about what happened between the Testaments. How did we get from the temple at the end of the Old Testament to synagogues in the New Testament? How did we get from priests in the Old Testament to Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes in the New Testament? How did we get from the Israelites being cast out of the land because of idolatry in the Old Testament to virtually no idolatry in the New Testament, not formal idolatry, worshiping images made with hands? How did you get from Malachi to John the Baptist? Now, Malachi predicts John. But there's that whole 400 years in there. And if you're like me, typical maybe American, maybe just, middle class something, I just don't know history well enough. And I don't even know my Bible history well enough. So we're going to take a running start at this. So I want you to tie a knot. We're going to cover Mark chapter 6, the rejection of the townspeople. Some things are going to come up in there that we're going to try to understand better. My goal is that you have some better way to grasp the whole of the New Testament. Because there's so many things. Like, why did the woman at the well in Samaria, why did she say, your ancestors said worship in Jerusalem, right? My ancestors say something else. Where does she come from? Why is she saying that? You know, is it just a red herring? It's not just a red herring. Kind of is, but it's also got a root. And so we're going to kind of run through this in a blitzkrieg fashion. Mark Dever, we're going to preach the whole Bible in one 40-minute session. All right, we need prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, you know how much we need you. God, I pray that your spirit and your word would be our guide this morning, and I pray that the power that accompanies them, the very power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1, is the gospel, and Lord, the power of your spirit would accompany us. Lord, may we be excited about your word. As our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark chapter 6. Let me read these six verses, and we'll jump into these and go from there. Jesus left there, and so Jesus is, I'm not going to give you a background. Miracles and prior to that, the teaching of the people with parables. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. All right, we're going to cover that in a minute. And many who heard him were amazed. That's a drumbeat you hear all over Mark. They see the miracles, they hear his teaching, just in his presence, and they're just amazed. When you have God talking in human form, you can imagine it. But wouldn't it have been something to hear it? Where did this man get these things? They ask. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so how many brothers and sisters at least did Jesus have? Six. And if he had more sisters, it would be more. So he's number seven, firstborn, number seven. He's coming from a pretty big family. You know, we don't ever think that. We think Jesus, only begotten son by himself. No, he's in a family. If you're in a pseudo large family, you need to know you're in good company. That's where Jesus was. If you get all the pressure of being the firstborn, you need to know so did Jesus. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So here Jesus again, he's answering the attacks with pithy statements. I don't mean this rudely. He's just so clever. He's just so wise. He can disarm with little statements. Well, you know, he's Proverbs. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and frames of silver. That's Jesus. He's saying a little, right? But he's saying so much, disarming his opponents with just singular sentences. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. All right, so Jesus is going to the town where he grew up. This was the local synagogue where most likely he went to church. If you kids grow up and move out of the Atlanta area and you go somewhere else to church and you come back to visit, this is this event. Jesus is coming back to the local church. He's coming back to his home base. And he had already been, we noted in previous chapters, kind of rejected by his family. They were staging an intervention. I'm not saying they were fully, you know, rejecting him, but they were concerned about him, and they were going to try to rescue him from this amazing kind of aggressive lifestyle that he was living, where he wasn't even sleeping and eating. And you'd be concerned too if your kids went and they just started, you know, spending all night outside and this kind of thing. But it's interesting if you look at his family. What eventually happens to his half-brother, James? He writes the book of James, right? So at one point, there's a transition being made in his family. Jesus is winning over his family, right? We can imagine Mary. We don't know much about Joseph. I believe he was a Christian, but that's just because God's selecting him and speaking to him in the context of his earthly father. What happens to Judas here? He writes the book of Jude. And you've got James, when he introduces himself in the book of James, how does he introduce himself? I'm the half-brother of Christ. No, absolutely not. He's the servant of Jesus Christ when James introduces himself in James. And so I encourage us, Christ early on is not successful with his family in the scope of human perception, but he is successful eventually. There's great encouragement here that the family of God substantially comes to accept, and not only accept, but be ardent disciples of the Lord. And Christ is, you know, it's interesting that these townspeople are going to use his family as kind of their defense, and his family are rejecting him as well. But you know how this goes, right? Local boy done good, right? What's that old stupid country song, the guy, he's going to write his name on the football field or whatever? Remember that? He's going to say, hey, I finally made it. Oh, how do you like me now? Remember that stupid country song? How do you like me now? It's like, I made it, you know. I'm a local boy, I done good, I come back to my hometown, and I got money, I'm driving the big truck, I made it. And everybody's going, aren't you the punk, right, that grew up next door? This is that story. You got to feel it. And so the entire congregation is astonished. And maybe they were suspicious by the scribes. Maybe they were concerned that Jesus wasn't formally trained. You ever had that somebody try to come back and coach you on something? It's like, what does he know about it? You know what I've learned? Anybody with the Spirit of God, anybody that's a Christian can coach me. Anybody. My kids, I tell them, you absolutely have open season to coach and help me because you have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. Why would I not let them be the voice of God in my life? We still have our roles to play, but that's a welcome intrusion because they know me. Dad, you say that, but you know that's not what you do. Okay. Well, that's helpful to me. So, in no other gospel is Jesus designated as a carpenter. This is where we get this. A good friend of mine is a master carpenter, and his bumper sticker on the back of his car says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And he's making the connection. And on the wall of my construction office, I have Jesus, I've mentioned before, holding the light as Joseph does the carpentry work. Mary's there with supplies or whatever, and you know, Jesus is there as a child holding the light while Joseph carves away on something. Here we learn that he's a carpenter. He is a tradesman, but yet he's going to go to the synagogues and teach people. You know, and so they're all going like, you know, that emoji that where the guy just, you know, holds his chin. It's like, don't know about that. Well, it's interesting that they say, this is Mary's son. Why would you say that? Well, it's only in Jewish derision. The Jews would only say this if they were deriding him, to say, you're the son of your mother. Two things are going on. Most likely, he said, you're a mama's boy. Now, that's one thing, right? Cut the apron strings already. Time to grow up, Jesus, right? You think you're something and you're not as big as you think you are. I think they probably also had in mind that the concept of Jesus and Mary being expecting prior to getting married to Joseph, that concept of illegitimacy was still circulating. Hey, who do you think you are? You're not even legitimate. You were born out of wedlock. Now, of course, we know that he wasn't. But, you know, so many times, let me just say the application. Our backgrounds in the economy of God just don't mean that much. They just don't mean that much. What happens is, what happens after you meet Christ? That's what means something. What happens after you are united with Christ and you start following the Lord, you start using your gifts for the Lord? That's what means something. All this background stuff, it doesn't mean very much at all. We have dear children, a couple of which are adopted. And let me tell you, their background, it just doesn't mean anything to me, right? That what happens is, once they join the family, that's what happens. And so Jesus is getting these attacks. I wanted to call this out to attention. You don't have this slide. Nazareth. So Matthew is going to say, but when he heard that Archelaus, I don't know, put your own interpretation in there, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. Thanks for these batteries, by the way. I like them. He was afraid to go there, and being warmed in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. That's something we'll cover in a second. Why did this happen? Well, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that he was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Where in the Old Testament is Jesus called a Nazarene? Where in the Old Testament does it say Jesus came from Nazareth? Where in the Old Testament does the word Nazareth appear? Answer, zero. Never appears. And so here he's going back to his hometown of Nazareth. You know, we're going to hear, Matthew's going to tell us he's going to be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Is Matthew mistaken? Well, Sunday school answer is, well, you can't challenge the Bible, so you have to say no, right? But it's people that discredit the Bible, this is a big one for them. Hey, you said he was from Nazareth. He's not even from Nazareth. A couple of explanations. And I'll be honest, none of which are especially satisfying, but we know that the scripture is true. Most likely, it's Matthew says it was spoken by the prophets. He doesn't say in the prophet Isaiah it says X, and we go to Isaiah and X isn't there. This says he was spoken by the prophets. So most likely this idea that Jesus would be called a Nazarene was something that was repeated by the prophets. And I'm going to make another comment. It's going to get me in trouble. I don't think so, but I want to make it anyway. There's Apocrypha books. We summarily ignore them because we think they're all got big black X's over the top of them. But they're just history books. You need to treat the Apocrypha books as history books. They're not canon. They're not scripture. They're not inspired. They're not Bible. The Jews didn't think they were Bible either. But they are interesting and they are helpful. So sometimes you get reinforcement in the Apocrypha books that, as typical Protestants, we straight arm all the Apocrypha books. There's a lot of great history in the Apocrypha books. You don't treat them as scripture. We're not confused by that. But they are interesting and they are helpful sometimes. So the New Testament bears witness, right, to the fulfillment of this prophecy, all this Nazarene. Jesus calls himself the Nazarene. So most likely it wasn't written. That's why Matthew says it was spoken. This was something that was so common that nobody needed to write it down. It was just spoken by the prophets. Secondarily, some make the claim that this is a play on the Hebrew word meaning branch. I agree with the interpretations that that's fairly stretched. You have to do some linguistic gymnastics to arrive at that conclusion. But Matthew uses the plural word prophets, not the singular word prophet. So again, we're dealing with a spoken by many people. That is how the concept of Nazareth is there. Another likely interpretation is the word Nazareth was a derogatory term at the time of Christ. He shall be called, can any good thing, right, come out of Nazareth, right? It's like everyone picks on whatever you want to pick on, whatever section of town. You want to pick on Ohio, you want to pick on Alabama, you want to pick on whatever states, you know, you say, oh, that's the armpit of the country or something like that. Nazareth was the armpit, right? That's a derogatory thing, you know. And so this idea Nazarene has great connections with the Isaiah passages and the Psalm passages, where this rejection, that idea of rejection and coming from Nazareth, that is a logical connection. So for Jesus to be called a Nazarene, in the back of your mind, you need to think he's rejected and despised from Isaiah. Okay, that's all for free. But I want you to hear that. So if you ever get challenged by that, you have some angle on that. It's not just for nothing. Okay, Jesus again responds with this proverb in verse 4. And this is his common way of responding. But most likely, it's not just his response to his family. It's not just his response to his local townsfolk there in Nazareth. Most likely, he's also anticipating his road to the cross and the ultimate rejection of his people, Israel. You know, you can see in the back of his mind, he's going, he knows the scriptures, right? And most likely, in the back of his mind, he is anticipating the ultimate rejection of the Jewish people. So in the presence of gross unbelief, remember we've talked about the only response to revelation from God is faith. That's the revelation faith loop. God reveals something to me. Hey, that's a pretty rainbow. Hey, that's a beautiful verse. Hey, I understand more of the Word of God because the Spirit of God just made it more relevant to me. All those revelations from God are to be met with faith. That's the response. Revelation, response with faith. And here you've got not met with faith. Revelation of Christ. They were amazed in verse 6. They got some of that revelation. But he is not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. So he marveled. They marveled in verse 2. And he marvels. He's marveling, amazed at their lack of faith. It's just amazing, to use the word a third time, that the people are amazed at one thing and Jesus is always amazed at another. Isn't it interesting that Christ's amazement in our lives is at our lack of faith? It's not very often the frustrations that we carry around. He's not amazed by this. He's not challenged by the concerns that we have. He cares for us. He cares for our needs, and he wants us to understand that he's interested in working on our behalf. But ultimately, he is really concerned and amazed at our lack of faith. That's what makes the difference. And in this case, he basically, you know, it just in passing, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You had somebody that did that today, he'd have a TV special, right? You know, oh yeah, he couldn't do much. Christ can do so much, but in the presence of a denial of who he is and a lack of response of faith, he does a little. Have you ever found that in your life when your faith gets thin, the rhythm of God, the response of God gets thin? I'm not saying he's not ultimately working for our good and all that, but it's almost like this, you know, the relationship gets really thin. I don't get much revelation. I'm not given much faith. It is an abundant thing that Christ is asking for. He's giving revelation in abundance. He asks for abundant faith. Okay, changing gears. Between the Testaments, all right, some issues that come up in Mark and some issues that come up in the rest of the New Testament, I'd like to just go, I don't expect you to remember this, right? So don't try. I had an old accounting teacher, he would teach tax. He'd say, it doesn't make any sense. Don't try to remember it. Don't try to understand it, he'd say. Just memorize it, is what he'd say. But I don't want you to memorize either. I just want you to feel this, because the punchlines are the important part, not the setup. The history is the setup. But there's some things that interpret what's happening in the New Testament. You know, it's like the Old Testament. You ever feel like you're leaving a whole different territory in the Old Testament? You arrive with John the Baptist in the New Testament, and it's just like, what just happened? We were like, this is ancient history stuff. We would call it like Dark Ages. What happens in the Middle Ages? Right? Like the song goes. We don't know. We just look at the pictures, turn the pages. Okay. When the Old Testament ends, the Persians are in charge of Jerusalem and Judea. They're in control. The Israelites are in captivity, having been exiled by God for idolatry. The first temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. Few are looking for the Messiah. Not a lot of Messiah talk at the end of the Old Testament. Isaiah is. You got a couple of biblical passages, because, of course, that's the point of God's redemption plan. There are no local synagogues, no Pharisees, no Sadducees at the end of the Old Testament. All you have is priest. There's no prophetic voice after Malachi, a period of 400 years, the silent years. When the New Testament starts, well, all of a sudden, Rome's in control. And if you don't know your history, I tell you, I'm just like whiplashed by this. It's like, I read that little, you know, if you have any kind of commentary in your Bible, you read that little passage of the, what's going on in between? You know, it's two or three pages of a little bit of something, 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 and the names all run together, and you can't figure it out. Rome's in control. There's virtually no idolatry in Israel. I'm not talking about idolatry of the heart. I'm talking about outward worship of images, like the nations around them. The second temple now stands in place of Solomon's temple. And what's going to happen to that in AD 70? Gone. Everyone's looking for the Messiah. I used to think, you know, Simeon and Anna. I thought these guys were just really exceptional people. They are really exceptional people. They made the pages of Scripture, right? That's the book you want to be in. But there's all kinds of people looking. Why, when Christ, we know when he was asking, when he was calling his disciples, it's going to tell us these, some of these people, they're looking for the consolation of Israel. They're looking for the Messiah. And again, you got to go, why? Why? The Old Testament wasn't looking for it. How did all of a sudden you get to the New Testament and there's this anticipation of the Messiah? Where's that coming from? All these synagogues in these towns and cities, the Pharisees and Sadducees, reading the pages of the Gospels, you think that there's a Pharisee or a Sadducee behind every tree. It's like McCarthyism. There's a communist. There's a Pharisee. There's a Sadducee. They're everywhere in the life of Christ. They're the primary voice of the Jewish people in the account of Christ. John the Baptist becomes the first prophetic voice since Malachi. Though no prophet is speaking, the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're anything but quiet. Again, the people in the Middle Ages didn't call themselves the Dark Ages. We called them the Dark Ages. And I would assert that the Dark Ages of the time between the Testaments are kind of dark age in our thinking, because we don't know what went on. So here's your blitzkrieg. Okay. Between the Testaments, from Babylon to Rome, So we leave with the Persians in control, but we're going to take one step back further into two large kingdoms that were in charge of the Jewish people coming out of the end of the Old Testament. So you got 400 years between the Testaments, and then you've got a large, you know, a portion of the history that was actually captured by the Old Testament. Okay. The time between 515, when Zerubbabel builds the second temple, Ty's just gone through Ezra, Nehemiah. These guys are coming back and building the temple. I would assert even this history we're fairly vague on. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I would raise mine. And I want to try to help. Between that building, that starting of the second temple, and the AD 70 when Rome destroys it, that is called the Second Temple period. By the way, every religious Jew today prays three times a day for the restoration of that temple. In this Second Temple period, that big 500-year period, there's five different forces that occupy Israel, that rule over Israel. And every one of them, at the end of that period, is going to leave the Jewish people in a national crisis. Right? We don't feel this, because when's the last time you were under a foreign occupation? Never. When's the last time you lost a minute of sleep contemplating you were going to be under a foreign occupation? Never. Jewish people, all the time. Ukraine's in the news right now because Ukraine's in the middle of Europe and Asia, and it basically gets lambasted left and right, right, east and west. The Jewish people at this time of history are exactly the same place. The Jewish people are getting land blasted north to south. You've got the big kingdoms up in Europe and Asia. You've got the big kingdoms down in Egypt. And they're basically laying waste Palestine every time they set foot in it. And the Jewish people are tired of it. But they have little control. Obviously, they were kicked out because of the judgment of God. But from a human perspective, that's how they feel. So for much of this period, Judea is in essence a temple state. How do you have all these names in the New Testament? How do you have Herod the Great and Agrippa and Festus? All these people, Paul standing before them, it's like, can't you just have one person? One person to account? No, all these different people are responsible for all these little different pieces of the Palestinian state at the time. And depending on which side you got sideways with, that's who you had to go stand before. Not only that, you had the high priest, and in some cases you had Roman prefects, proconsuls, basically governors. And now you got to answer to both. Why did Jesus, when he was giving an answer, why does he get tossed around in the middle of the night? That doesn't sound like justice. Even if it hadn't been in the middle of the night, it doesn't sound like justice. Just give me one guy that I can make my case to, right? Even Paul can't do that. He's got to keep appealing and going somewhere else to try to get to a different guy. This is not a sensitivity for us, but it is for the Jews. All right, so they're essentially a temple state. This includes the time of Christ in the early state. You got all these different governors going on. Okay, the five eras, you have a slide on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, except I'm going to unpack these very quickly. You have the Babylonian period, right? This is the slide you need to keep in your hand for the rest of the time. You have the Babylonian period. You have this 67 years. What Nebuchadnezzar is going to do is he's going to attack, and eventually he's going to destroy the temple, and the exile is going to start. The Babylonians had a history. They would come into a country, and they would, once they conquered it, they would export the people of value, right? They would leave the workers. They would leave the common man. They didn't fear the farmer, but they took the theologians. They took the governors. They took the rich people, and they basically exiled them. Well, the result is going to be despair. You've got the loss of the temple and the loss of national sovereignty. We don't have an imagination on what that despair means. It's not that they destroyed Providence Church as a building. This is, you can only worship at this one place, and it's gone. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Does your religion even function anymore? That idea, that despair, that last loss of national sovereignty, hey, we're not in charge anymore. So the Persians come along. The Persians come along and they battle the Babylonians for territory. They come and they basically overcome Nebuchadnezzar's, his successors, and they're eventually overcome by Alexander the Great. And Hellenization begins. When Hellenization begins, a lot of weird things happen because now the Jews start to choose sides, right? We don't really have a sense of this either. Europe has a little bit of a sense of it. When the Muslims come up from North Africa and become to take over, that culture becomes so big, it starts to be like, oh, they're not a problem. They're a small group of people. All of a sudden, they become even to you, and all of a sudden, they're going to become greater than you. And you're going to lose your national identity. It's going to be given over to another group of people. It's going to be given over to the Greeks. Hellenization is the Greekification. And the Jews are going to lose their identity. They're going to lose their language. Nobody speaks Hebrew anymore. For originally, they're going to speak Aramaic. Why is Jesus quoting Aramaic from the cross? Well, it's because nobody speaks Hebrew anymore. But eventually, their Aramaic is going to give way to Greek. And so you're going to see some transfers of language. You're not going to speak English anymore. You're speaking Spanish, my friend. because that culture rules, and that culture rules the trade of the day. You may have a liturgy in the church where you go through and still speak Latin if you're Catholic, just kind of as an old vestige kind of thing. That's what Hebrew was. Hebrew was Latin. It's an old vestige that got relegated to liturgy in the synagogue. Everything else was Aramaic or Greek. Why is the Bible written in Koine, common, coin, Greek? Because that's what the people knew. That's what the authors of the New Testament knew. They didn't know how to write in Hebrew. Paul did, but not the other guys, most of them. Jewish self-rule. Here you have the Ptolemies and the Maccabees. I'm sorry, the Ptolemies are up under the Persians. Greek. I skipped the Greek. Alexander comes in. He dies. Everything goes. He gets split between his four generals. And then Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God. He claimed to be a direct representation of Zeus. And he's going to do some things that the Jews are never going to forget. And it's going to start that pendulum going of what is the abomination that causes desolation? You know that verse from the New Testament? What is that? That's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He's going to adopt so much of the Greek culture, and he's going to essentially take over. He's going to take over the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple. He's going to take it over. He's going to sacrifice a pig on the altar. He's going to allow Gentiles to occupy, and he's going to dedicate the temple of God to Zeus, because that's who he claims to be. And the Jewish people are never going to forgive him. This is going to come up in the dialogue with Jesus, you know, because they talked about mingling the blood on the altar with killing of the priest of God and then sacrificing the pig. The result is that after Antiochus the Fourth, the Jewish mercenaries, because they're getting pushed out of their own country, pushed out of their own religion, and they finally said, we've had enough. And a guy named Mattathias is going to stand up. He's going to kill Antiochus's emissary, and he's going to escape. And you're going to have the Maccabees, right? And then you're going to have Hanukkah, right? We'll talk about that in 1 second. This is my pre-setup. This is not the whole story. The Jews are going to self-rule. You're going to have the Maccabees. You're going to have the Hasmoneans from a guy named Hasmon, who was the grandfather of Mattathias. So that's the family line. Maccabees is not a formal name, by the way. It means the hammer, right? That's his professional wrestling name, Maccabees, the hammer. Kidding. So Mattathias and the Maccabees, they all take the name Maccabees. In this era, by the way, anybody who has a good name and seems to succeed before you, everybody claims his name. If you go back to the Persian period, you have the Ptolemies. They eventually occupy Egypt. Everybody, up until AD 60 or so, every ruler of Egypt had the name Ptolemy. Doesn't matter whether you were blood lineage or not. Everybody had the name Ptolemy. Why? Because everybody knew that name, right? It'd be like saying, I'm a Kennedy, put me in Congress, right? Everybody takes these same names. Everybody took the name Maccabees. If you were a Jewish mercenary. So the Jews raised their hopes. By the way, during this period, the Jews managed to take over as much territory as previously did Solomon. They succeeded substantially during this period. It was difficult. They had to fight all the time. But they actually succeeded substantially in taking over much of that territory. The Solomon period was the highest period of the Jewish kingdom. David started it. Solomon grew it. but he taxed everybody to death, and so they got frustrated, which is why the kingdom split after him. They said, hey, we're not doing this anymore. That's what the people said after Solomon died. And then you have the Roman period. What's the problem of the Roman period? Well, the Jewish self-rule eventually is taken over by domination by Rome. They lose their national sovereignty again, and finally Rome destroys the Second Temple. Now we're in a big loss. We have no national records. We can't tell who's who, and we have nowhere to worship anymore. And I tell you, the Second Temple was something to behold. That place was. The First Temple, amazing. Second Temple, almost equally amazing. Just, we don't conceptualize it. 20 stories tall, 100-ton pillars, bricks that make it up. Okay, I'm not going to touch this slide. I'm going to touch it. There, touch. This is the prophecy of Babylon. It's not in your slide, sorry. Prophecy of Babylon. Where does all this come from? Where does Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Jewish self-rule is not really in that slide from the prophecy of Daniel, and Rome. Where is that coming from? God, in his mercy, is telling Daniel. How did Daniel get in Babylon? He's making this prophecy from Babylon. How does he get in Babylon? He's exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the smart guys, same way Ezekiel did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as my dad used to say, a bed we go, whenever he'd want to send us to bed. Okay, guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abed we go. Dad humor. Here I am repeating it. Okay. Persia, Greece, Rome, and all of this, what actually happens, the splitting into four pieces from Alexander the Great into his generals, where's all that coming from? It's coming from this prophecy. It's being lived out in history by the Jews in between the Testaments. But it's coming from this prophecy. And there's the meteor that is the birth of Christ, starting the rock that will expand to fill the whole earth and take over everything else, right? And so I want you to have in mind, God's saying, okay, Daniel, you're in exile right now, right? You're in exile, but I'm in control. I'm going to tell you all the pieces leading up to Christ. I'm going to get you to go. You're in the ditch. Your people are in a ditch. They've committed idolatry. I've kicked them out of the land. This was supposed to be the promised land. This was supposed to be, your inheritance. I'm going to kick you out. And you need to know, though, there's a different day coming. And the language of the Old Testament changes. The language of the, don't you know, if you ever read your Bible, I don't mean that like as a prod. I'm just saying, if you just read it consecutively, you're reading along. Okay, we got the Torah, we got the history books, we got some of these books that kind of tell me more about history, like Ezra and Nehemiah, right? And then you hit Job, and Job's like, whoa, that book's like way out there. It's like, okay, that's like a different kind of book, right? And then you get Psalms and Proverbs, and you're like, well, those are kind of like Jobish wisdom literature, right? And then all of a sudden you get into these books, you know, about Ezekiel and Daniel, Lamentations, and all these minor prophets. Don't you feel like your world's even changing right there? It's like, I kind of got the history. Yeah, I got the kings. I got what was happening to the Jewish people. And then I get this editorial that's coming with the prophets. The prophets are giving you the editorial page of the newspaper. The news is coming from the regular guys. The prophets are giving you the editorial page. The good news is the editorial page is coming directly from God. It's the behind the curtain part we've talked about before. It's like, hey, God saying, this is why you're getting kicked out, your idolatry. Stop coming to me. I'm not answering. You know, curtain closes again. And so they're going to have this real change. And the language of those latter books in the Old Testament is going to change. It's going to stop being about domination and rule and reign and we're going to do it and we're going to have national everything. Why did it all change? Because they got decimated by these kingdoms. And they could barely lift a finger up anymore to say, God, help me. because they didn't have any fingers. They didn't have anything as a national country anymore. By the way, at the time of this, Palestine gets reduced, both Judah and Israel together, to about the size of Connecticut. You're dealing with a postage stamp. Small concept. And they just get ravaged up and down as these forces come around. And every one of these is a crisis for the Jewish people until Christ shows up. And they should have embraced him, right? But the prophecies and the plan of God has that for a different day. I believe they will embrace him, by the way, in the last days. Okay, so I'm not going to finish, but I never thought I would. Sally didn't think I was going to finish. She knew better. I have about maybe 7 minutes. I just want to go through a couple of these and give you a at least the history of the Babylon part of the world here, if I can, because I think it will be helpful to you. So I'm going to leave this slide up, but I'm going to tell you some history that's kind of in between this slide. You need to be thinking Nebuchadnezzar. You have a history of Nebuchadnezzar, right? You got a history in Daniel. You have a history of how his rise is, how God challenges him, and how he's eventually replaced by the Persians. Cyrus. He's replaced by Cyrus. Cyrus the Great of Persia. And all the exiles are now able to return to Jerusalem in the Ezra and Nehemiah period. But this is not. This is before that. So we have the Old Testament still accounting for this Babylonian period. So King David, I'm an accountant. Anytime you're an accountant, you can always solve the question because you can just follow the dollars. Where'd the dollar bill go? If you follow the dollar bill, you can figure out how to account for accounting. It's very simple. But in this case, I want you to just follow the kind of the floating history here. It's pretty straightforward. King David had a large territory. Solomon came along and had a larger territory. Solomon was the zenith of the Hebrew kingdom. Solomon created the wealthiest and most powerful central government the Hebrews would ever see. Impossibly high cost, by the way. Solomon taxed the people. Remember, Solomon's son came along and said, "My dad's waste," right? Am I saying that right? My something like my finger is bigger than my dad's waist. He's basically saying, "I'm going to tax you to death." And the people said, "No, you're not. We quit. You know, everyone to your towns, Israel. We have no king in Israel," right? It's like, you're on your own. That's where you get the split between the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdoms, right? So you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north, 10 kingdoms in the north, and you've got the two kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. Why is it called Judah? Because Benjamin's itty bitty bitty, and they don't count, so we call them Judah. What's the big asset that Judah has in the south? Oh, Jerusalem. They've got Jerusalem. Where did God say you're only allowed to worship me? Temple in Jerusalem. That's it. What do all those northern tribes try to do? They try to dance around and say, there's nothing to see here. Worship over here, worship over there. Please don't go to Jerusalem because they're my enemies. Right? So they tried to set up places in Dan and Beersheba and wherever they were. They tried to set up Shechem, these places to worship. And so when Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes refused to submit. And these kingdoms now, the northern and southern kingdoms, are going to stay two different kingdoms for 200 years until they're conquered, finally. We already talked about the southern kingdom. The Hebrew Empire is going to eventually collapse. You're going to basically have, you know, Solomon was conquering Ammon. He was conquering Moab. But whenever Solomon gave up the throne to his successors and you had this divided kingdom, the divided kingdom was a weak kingdom, and they started giving back territory. How did they get to the size of Connecticut from being this big to being this big? Answer, these weak kings that kept cycling through Judah and Israel, they just had to keep giving up territory. They kept losing territory. It is the systematic giving back of the inheritance of the land. Does that make sense to you? They conquered it, conquered it, conquered it, conquered it. You know, but as Samuel said, don't wish for a king. And they're coming to roost. The kings are coming home to roost. And they are now giving up that land because of their idolatry. It is extremely poetic. If you read Revelation and you see how does God judge the world, it is a systematic uncreation. You read Genesis, he does this in 6 days and he rests. You go to Revelation, he undoes it, until finally at the end he rolls it up like a scroll and says, we're done. Systematic uncreation in Revelation. Systematic creation in Genesis. The Bible, God is horribly poetic, wonderfully poetic. Poetic justice that we would ascribe to and sign up for. I mean, we like this kind of poetry. And God gives it to us in the nation of Israel. But for them, it's devastating. And so what happens is Israel is defeated first. They're more powerful than Judah. They've got 10 tribes, but they don't last very long. They're destroyed by the Assyrians about 700 years before Christ. They're aggressive, they're effective, they constantly warfare, and they end up taking over Israel. When they conquered Israel, interesting, they forced the 10 tribes to scatter. Have you ever heard the term, the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Where does that come from? This period. The Assyrians are coming into Israel, coming into those 10 kingdoms, occupying their space, and the Israelites are heading for the hills. And I want you to have a couple of ideas in your head when we think about the Israelites and they're being conquered. One is diaspora, right? It's this dispersion of the Israelites, because it's going to happen again and again and again. And the decimation, remember, these passages just rattle around in your brain. They're just gorgeous. Whenever God is talking about the judgment of Israel, he says, I'm not going to decimate you by one-tenth, basically. I'm going to decimate you by one-tenth of one-tenth. He's just going to keep crushing them and leaving what? Just a remnant. Why does Isaiah get all excited about the remnant? That's all he's got. Everything else has been taken. And so, Lamentations and the Psalms, all of these literatures start taking on a desperation. Why? Because that's all they have left. I'm not going to cover the Samaritans, but I do want to show you just this one slide and I'm done. Well, let me see here. Let me just say this. Nebuchadnezzar eventually is going to destroy Solomon's temple. The captives are going to establish synagogues. What are they going to do? They realize that idolatry caused Yahweh to reject him. They give up idolatry during this phase. We're being decimated. We're being scattered. What you do? You get together with your friends and you hunker down. Where do you hunker down? Synagogues. You set up these little churches. Same thing the early church did, Roman days. Underground churches, so to speak. Same thing Chinese, you know, Asian persecuted churches are doing. These small little congregations. Eventually, they're going to be legitimized. They give up idolatry. They give up idolatry wholesale. Wholesale. The whole nation says, bad idea, idolatry. They give it up wholesale. The Jewish language changes, and now they get, closely related to Hebrew, they get Aramaic. All right, I want to just win one slide on the synagogues. Jesus teaches in the synagogues. This, by the way, here, this picture, is the synagogue at Capernaum. It's still standing, partially. He's going to teach here in Nazareth, we talked about. Paul's going to teach in the synagogues. It's Greek for a gathering of people, but it also refers to a place of assembly. Here's what happened with the synagogues. The schools, the meals, the hostels, the courts, you know, everything here is going to happen in these synagogues. But the reason that all these synagogues exist is because the temple no longer existed and because of the diaspora that occurred, the first exile. Where else has Israel been exiled? Egypt, right? They've been kicked out. The Exodus. And this idea now, they're going to be kicked out of their own country. And that conquest is going to be there. I will make one final comment because I think it's helpful and fun. But we mentioned the woman at the well. By the way, where did the Samaritans come from? Remember, the Assyrians come in, they kick all of the Jews out, and they take the top Jews and they take them to Babylon. They take them into their own, and they try to make them into... So the Babylonian concept was, we take out the big people, and we give our Assyrians into the... we backfill the gap with the Assyrian people. So here comes an organized infiltration of Assyrians into Jerusalem. What happens? The Assyrians are very, very suspicious. They don't want to ever make waves with the existing local gods because they're scared to death. The local gods are going to judge them because they're superstitious people. So they come in and they take the concept of Yahweh, they take the concept of the religion of Israel, and they say, we're going to adopt that along with our other religions. Where over time, the Yahweh religion, the Hebrew religion, dominates. So now you've got all these Assyrians living inside Palestine, adopting the Jewish religion. But what are they not? They're not Jews. They're not Jews. And what do they have a problem with? We can't get to the temple, right? We can't get to the temple. I'll show you a verse next week, but they can't get to the temple. Why did the Samaritan woman at the well say, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you say we should worship in Jerusalem. Because the Jews hated these guys, the true Jews. These guys were not Jews. They were Assyrians, lived like Jews, acted like Jews, worshiped like Jews, sacrificed like Jews, not Jews. They're imposters, right? In fact, and I won't, next week I'll show you, the Jewish people, the disciples, when Jesus was coming through in Matthew, and they were going to go through Samaria, and the Samaritan people said, no, you can't come through here, because they knew Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Well, wait, he's not, if someone came to you and said, hey, I'm on my way to Jefferson, Georgia. Okay, well, here, let me help you. Good luck to you. Not the Samaritans. The Samaritan says, you're on your way to Jerusalem to worship? No, for generations, we've said you don't have to worship in Jerusalem. You can worship right here. Just set up camp right here. We ain't helping you. Right? You're on your own, Jesus. You go to Jerusalem. We think you can worship right here. What did the disciples say? Lord, you want us to call down fire on them? We're good. We'll roast them right here. We'll take care of those Samaritans for you. Why are they so trigger happy? Because they hate the Samaritans. They hate them. They're imposters. And so that idea of Samaria, where did that idea come from? How did these guys up here get to be so loathsome to the real Jews? Because they're squatters. They came in from the Assyrians, and they did everything, and they, you know, looked and acted like a cat. They're not a cat. They don't have a bloodline of a cat. And they're confused about Jerusalem. So that idea, the Samaritan idea separate from the Jews, that's coming out of this Babylonian period. Does that help? So we've covered the synagogues, and we've covered the Samaritans. Took us a long time. We'll try to finish. Bring your notes back next week. We'll try to finish this section. I hope this is helpful for you. It's really helpful for me, and it helps explain a lot of what is going on in the background of the Gospel of Mark and the other New Testament. Father, we thank you for your help. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. God, we do ask that you would increase our love for the Scripture and our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen.